Philippians chapter 3. Open your Bibles there, find your way there, and let's stand. We'll read God's word together. Philippians 3, chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe. And he writes, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. He says, rejoice in Christ, Jesus. Have no confidence in the flesh. There's a lot there we're going to look at this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Teach us and fill us, Lord. Thank you for the opportunities that you provide to hear people from around the world and what you're doing in and through other people around the world and the opportunity that we have to serve you one way or another, whether it be here locally, nationally, or internationally. Lord, we want to be available to serve you for your glory. So, Lord, with that in mind, make us usable and keep us usable by teaching of your word and the filling of your Holy Spirit. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So here we are, the book of Philippians. We're halfway through. And the purpose of our study in this epistle, in the book of Philippians, is, where we've discovered, and I pray that, just the fullness of God and the joy of the Lord. That's what this epistle is all about. But it's just really speaking to the average Christian in the Christian life and how that looks. As we open up the Bible, we find, I think, very quickly that God intends that every believer has a filled life, a full life of the Holy Spirit, and the life that God intends it to be. Again, just filled with the Holy Spirit and everything that comes in him. That's what the book is all about. That's why it's a book of joy, because the Christian life is full of joy, isn't it? And if we aren't feeling that sort of feeling, I think that there's something that we can and that we should do about it, and that's why we study God's word. Right? And now I think, as we look at this, it's been Paul's point so far. We're halfway through this epistle, and what he's been saying is that there's this work, and there's this power, and there's a completion that God's working in our lives as long as we stay, or that we're willing to stay right in the middle of his will, right there where he wants us to be. There's a work there. He's writing to teach us about pressing on. And moving forward in the faith, not stagnating, not regressing in any way. It's a good reminder for us, I think, this morning. Growing and developing under the power of the Holy Spirit, moving past the obstacles and the difficulties, and realizing what's life all about. The reality of life. As we study this book, that's what I love about Paul's teaching. It just kind of brings us back to the center of things and puts our feet back on the earth, doesn't it, so to speak? Heavenly minded. Again, just a great book because Paul goes back and forth writing to us as individuals and as a church gathered together, and he's giving this devotional, this practical insight, and he wants our love to abound so that our testimony will endure and spiritual fruit will be added to our lives. This is what he expected the Christian life to be. And for the last two chapters, what is he saying? He said, look at me, look at his life, look at Jesus, look at Timothy, look at Epaphroditus and the other people. That's why he uses men as the examples of what Christian life is all about. It's what it means to be a disciple, he says. And this is what we can expect and what we should do as believers. And he's showing us, how God takes a disciple and he awakens her, this desire in us to minister and desire to forever be with the Lord Jesus. Do you have that desire? That's the question. Do you desire to be his disciple? Do you desire to see him one day? Not just here on this earth and to be with him, to experience his presence, but then to be with him in heaven. And again, Paul teaches us, this regarding our future in heaven, where our fullness is finally made complete. And he's teaching us all about our conduct as Christians in the church and relationship and, as representatives of him, representatives in the church and outside the church, and we're charged with this task of carrying out the gospel, carrying out God's will. Wherever we're sent, daily and practically. And so now finally, he's going to get into the conclusion of this. Well, kind of, sort of, you know, again, halfway. I say sort of because you'll notice here in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says what? I like this. He says, finally, my brethren, he says. I think Paul proves himself time right here that he's a preacher first and foremost when he says finally. You know, this is only in the middle of the letter. And he says finally. Just like any good preacher, right? I think. Because he says it again in chapter 4, verse 8. He's going to say, finally, brethren. I've heard many preachers, and you've probably heard preachers say, in conclusion. And then they go on for another 15 minutes. Okay, maybe I've been guilty of that. That's why when I say, and I want to, with that, when I say finally, I want to mean that more and more. You know, the closing of the message when I say that, because you give, when I, if I say finally, that's where you guys, I see this. And sometimes I see that as an indicator, okay, you're done. And this is where, okay, I've lost you, right? At that point. Reading about two women who'd known each other in high school. They met some in a store one day. They hadn't seen each other for a few years. They take a few minutes to catch up. You know, they found out that both had come to faith during that time, and they're going to different churches. They're in the same city. One woman said, you know, I just love my pastor. He's so smart. He could talk for an hour on anything. The other woman says, you know what? That's nothing. My pastor often talks for 2 hours on nothing. Right? Now, epistles in Scripture, they're broken up generally into four main points. The introduction, you know, where the writer introduced himself. He greets the recipients there in the letter. And then secondly, the statement of purpose of the letter. Like I said, the writer explains why he's writing. And then he gives the main teaching, where the writer explains and explores rather the topics or the issues, the things that Lord places on his heart. And then there's the closing, you know, where the writer concludes and usually makes some personal remarks, kind of brings the thing together, some, you know, mostly. And nearly all the epistles break up that way. You know, Hebrews doesn't, because we're not given the introduction at the beginning, but later on in the letter. But Paul here seems to, it's like he's wrapping it up. Finally, my brethren. But then for an entire chapter, he launches off in this new idea. And then in chapter 4. Although actually through the first part of chapter 4. And what we see here, you know, just a wonderful example, I think, of how the Holy Spirit inspires and has inspired the authors of the Bible, not dictating words to them, but moving through them where they were, you know, pinning the scriptures. And you see that. But also, I think we see how natural a thing it is in Scripture when the Holy Spirit impresses on us something that we hadn't planned before. You know, perhaps Paul intended to finish this letter up, you know, but the Holy Spirit moved in him and he adds these wonderful treasures, again, chapter 3, all the way, you know, through verse 7 of chapter 4 with the thought that he has with this. But either way, perhaps it's an additional message to the church there in Philippi and now to us to hear. And it centers around this opening verse of chapter 3, where he writes in verse 1, like I said, finally, my brethren, and the point he makes is rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, he says. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but he says, for you it is safe. Again, he's going to teach us about our future reward in heaven. And, you know, our conduct as Christians, unity in the church, and then pressing on, he's going to tell us. Press on in the things of God. And it all centers around, like I said, this key, rejoice. He says, rejoice in the Lord. And it's an important word because he says it seven times in this book alone. And here we see in verse 1, the command to rejoice in the Lord. He said it's a needful thing to rejoice. He says, and we must all be reminded of that continually. Rejoice. Perhaps You know, Paul had already written letters to the church there in Philippi, maybe, but he says that he's writing the same things to them. Then he explains that it's not a bad thing when teachers or when preachers repeat the basic tenets of the faith. It's needful, he says. We need to hear these things all the time. You know, the world just takes these things away. My flesh gets in, because he speaks of the flesh, my flesh gets in the way. He says, so you need to hear this. We need to hear, rejoice. It's a good reminder. You know, you guys, when you get together, you know, Sunday mornings, there we are in the foyer, or you know, getting you guys back together, herding cats, you know, getting back together after, you know, talking to each other, because you're rejoicing in the Lord and in the fellowship of the Lord. And he says, it's a good reminder. It's why, you know, we're going to talk about getting together Sunday mornings. Now, you know, the foundational points of Christianity, you know, they need to be reiterated in our minds again and again. Because that's what creates this secure faith that he intends. We need to be reminded of these things. You know, faith that's grounded, faith that's anchored in truth, not just in feeling, or some wind of opinion that's influencing us. You know, fixed on the truth of Scripture, the truth of the Word of God, which God, you know, the things that God has revealed to us. We need to be reminded of these things all the time. A purpose to fasten ourselves to that truth. I determined to do that today, in other words. You know, and repair any ties that are being weakened or frayed, you know, by the enemy or by weariness or by doubt. William Barclay, I love reading his commentaries. He said, it may well be that one of our faults is our desire for novelty. The great saving truths of Christianity do not change. And we cannot hear them too often. He said, we do not tire of the foods which are the essentials of life. We expect to eat bread and to drink water every day, and we must listen again and again to the truth, which is the bread and the water of life. He says, we may enjoy the fancy things at mealtimes, but it is the basic foods, he says, on which we live. So, in this text, he says, Paul says, you know, the key to securing our faith is to be men and women who rejoice. That's what he's saying, rejoice. And it's interesting because the word in the Greek means to be full of cheer, or to be happy, in other words, to be well and to thrive. So rejoice, it's a big word. You see, he repeats, like I said, seven times, used a number of times. So from this epistle, we can see how we are to rejoice. First, he says in this text, we're to rejoice in the Lord, first and foremost. Rejoice in the presence of the Lord. Rejoice in salvation. Rejoice in the Lord, the truth. You know, in other words, delight in him. So celebration. Now again, we get together and we celebrate, don't we? And celebration ought to be a part of the normal Christian life. In other words, a depressed Christian ought to be an oxymoron. Let that sink in. Now be careful with that, but a lot of Christians are on, you know, they get depressed and they take medication, and that happens. And if you're there, okay. I'm not downing you, I'm not judging you, and we shouldn't judge each other on the deal. We should pray for each other. But a depressed Christian is an oxymoron. Should be. He says rejoice. And we can rejoice because we're loved. You're loved by a God that's infinite. By a God that has given each one of us a sure hope of heaven. You know, so if I desire fullness in my life, I must find my satisfaction in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus alone. You know, we've seen this is not only taught, but demonstrated in the life of Paul, who was able to find contentment in any circumstance. You know, a man who counted everything else in the world, he said, as rubbish, as compared to knowing the Lord in, personal intimacy. And if we're compartmentalized, if we have compartmentalized our faith, if we just make it, a small part of our life, in other words, make it an adjective instead of a verb, then we will not know satisfaction here on earth. Again, well, Jim Carrey, Hollywood actor. Some of you know, so a lot of the movies that he's made. He's credited as saying, "I hope everybody could get rich and famous and will have everything that they've ever dreamed of." But he answers, "So they will know that it's not the answer." This man's got everything. And we've seen this already in our studies and throughout God's word, in that a Christian cannot and will not find satisfaction unless they're willing to abandon themselves to the Lord and to his will. It's not going to happen. Peace and contentment, confidence and happiness, found only, when we're thriving in the things of the Lord and trusting in the truth of his word, rejoicing, he says, in his presence. Moving out our desires for temporal things, replacing them just with one thing, and that's the desires of heaven. And it's a simple teaching. Rejoice in the Lord, he says. Something that he says, it's got to be repeated time and again. We need to hear these things. Because things of the world do invade us, and our flesh gets in the way. That's real, isn't it? So rejoice in the things of the Lord each and every day. And secondly, he says, we're to rejoice in the preaching of Christ. If you were to Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, that's what he talks about. In verse 18, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice," yes, he says, will rejoice. The teaching of the word, preaching of Christ. And so Paul explains there that a disciple rejoices when the gospel is preached and what? Souls are saved. We rejoice in that. If we have no passion for the saving of souls, then, I think then I would dare to say that our relationship with Christ is dormant. And just we need renewal. That's what he's saying. Just rejoice in the things of God, the teaching and the preaching and the seeing people saved, being part of that. See, the purpose of our Christianity is not to gather together so much, and, it's certainly not a social club. Oh, we enjoy that, don't get me wrong. In fellowship, it's important, but it's not a social club. The purpose is to discover who God is and what God's doing and what he does, and then to bring them others into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, so that they might share in this, or not share in the destruction that's coming, but the eternal life. So we rejoice in the preaching of Jesus, he said, by participating, in that as what? Godly witnesses. Not just a church, but outside. Supporting the church, certainly at large, which is sending out laborers into the harvest, he says. And third, when it comes to rejoicing, he says, we are to rejoice when God uses us as sacrificial servants for his work. You see that in chapter 2, verses 17 through 18, where he writes, yes, he said, "I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith." He says, "I'm glad," he says, "and I rejoice with you all for the same reason you also be glad," he says, "and rejoice with me." That God would look down on me, he says. That God would look down on me in all my imperfection, in all my unworthiness, and say, "Yes, I want to use you to impact lives and to make a difference." And that should, he says, that should fill me with cheer. He says, that should fill me with joy. And it should bring vigor to my heart all day long and every day, that I'm being used by God to share the gospel. And I'm sacrificing my life for the sake of Jesus, to serve him, to serve others. And what happens, oftentimes, I don't know about you, but I let the opposite happen. I get annoyed when God asks me to do something or when I get treated like a servant. But to be an emissary for the king and for the kingdom, something that just should be unfathomable. That he would use me. That he would use you. And God in his grace and his mercy, he uses you and me, what? To bless the world. And extend, what? The eternity to the people in the world, and that he would call me and call you to do that. It's humbling, isn't it? And fourth, Paul indicates in the book of Philippians that we should rejoice in the unity of the church. Now, chapters 2 and chapter 4, all about that. Talk about our accord together as Christians in the local church, which means that we're to thrive together, you know, as a biblical church. In other words, if you go to a church and they're not, you know, and a lot of people, they teach from Scripture, you know, from the Bible. Pick a topic and let's talk about it. But are they teaching the Bible? What it said to the people in the early church? You know, and get into the intricacies of that, perhaps. What it meant to them, and now what it means to us and how we apply that. So are people teaching the Bible? And this is what he calls us to do, which means that we're to thrive together, like I said, as a, you know, carrying out the roles and the mission that we read from Scripture, and we apply those things to our lives. And then corporate worship, you know, that God reveals to us in Scripture. I love worshiping together. See, the church wasn't created to make me happy or to make you happy. Instead, you find spiritual happiness, what? By being a part of Christ's body in a way that he intends. What? Being unified together with others, like-minded believers, you know, serving others, and putting others before self. By being discipled and discipling others, seeing them grow, praying together, studying together, ministering together. So the church is about. That is the church. Not that we come in for some sort of entertainment or to be preached to. You didn't come here to hear me, but what God has for you through each other, his presence. Unity within a church means, you know, following biblical examples that we read about. He says, because Paul said, look at me, right? His life. What it meant, Timothy, like I said, Epaphroditus, but certainly Jesus. And finding our place in the body of believers so that what? We can serve one another then and build each other up as we look at these men. We look to Christ as our example. That's what the church is all about. And fifth, he says, then, that we are to rejoice in ministry. See, ministry encompasses evangelism and what happens in the church. But Paul makes a special mention in verse 10 of chapter 4, if you want to turn there, where he says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now, at last, your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. So what he's saying there, where he talks about this physical ministry that the church at Philippi was participating in, he says, rejoice in the ministry. And the fact that Christians will actually go out and help others, what, show compassion to others, for others, love others, he says. That's how we thrive in ministry, what, by presenting ourselves to God and actually saying, here I am, Lord, send me. And then by supporting those who are being sent out and, you know, those that are in the field that are doing the work of the ministry and asking God then to give us a burden for a community, for, you know, for people outside the church, whether it be local, nationally, or internationally. And that's why I pray, we hope, you know, here that we provide opportunity for you to reach out and do that. Because not everyone has been called to go, but we've all been called to serve. See, God moved in Paul to teach us that, you know, spiritual safety is found when we rejoice in the Lord, what, at all, you know, all that it entails. But we're never left without practical instruction on how to, you know, how do I do that? What does that look like? See, we've already seen the example of Christ and Paul and Timothy and so many others. So when we look at these men, you know, who discovered a life filled with the Holy Spirit, got to ask ourselves, what am I doing? What are we doing? Am I doing anything that they did as an example? Got to ask myself, do I have a biblical mindset, biblical desires, biblical activities? Do I want to spend time with God? Do I care about his church? And do I care about the people in the church? Do I have a compassion on the loss? And, the suffering, people of the world, do I have a compassion for them? Jesus was moved. He had compassion. He was moved by his compassion, right? Towards the multitudes. If we don't rejoice in the Lord, if we're not thriving in him, then we're not going to be able to withstand the blows of life, and there will be blows. You've taken some great hits. I know a lot of you have, and they've been real, haven't they? But life on earth is a full contact sport. Life on earth is a battle, and it's going to remain so. There's no way to get around that, is there? Especially now that we're citizens of heaven, living in a world that is ruled by Satan. These things are going to happen. Jesus even said it. Nehemiah said that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And so Paul called it here our safety, the joy of the Lord. Jesus said that no one would be able to take Christianity's joy from them, right? You can't take that from you. We willingly give it up, though, sometimes, don't we? So if we stall on our walk with the Lord, we need to understand that our decisions and our actions, usually they lead to that disconnect. I decide. You decide. More importantly, we need to understand that we can return to this dynamic Christian life that God offers us if I'm out of that. He said, you can always come back. Experience that joy. As long as I'm willing to take the road of discipleship, of being a disciple, he says. If we find ourselves with a lack of joy in these areas, the first place to look then, my personal holiness. Again, H.A. Ironside said, holiness and happiness intimately linked, he said. So we stop and remember, now that we're Christians, you've given your life to Christ. We can't live half in the world and half in the kingdom. Because Scripture tells us it creates a vexation if I'm trying to do that, walking that line, so to speak. That's what the Lord tried. That's what Lot tried to do. I need to keep an eye on my notes a little closer here, right? But Lot tried to do that. Didn't work well for him, did it? He made carnal decisions, and he chose to take the path of worldliness. And he wasn't content. Lot wasn't content to rejoice in godliness. And what happened? It didn't work out well for him. It not only created this destruction in his life and in his family, but the New Testament actually reveals that his life was full of vexation and grief. Trying to walk that line. But that's not what God wanted for Lot. But his decision led him away from the fullness of the Spirit and what? Into this desolation of carnality. A good lesson from Lot. Because that same trap that he experienced, that same trap is laid for us, isn't it? And so Paul here is saying, acquire holiness. This is what Scripture teaches, acquire holiness, and you're going to discover spiritual happiness, satisfaction. So set your, where I set my life aside to serve the Lord. I just set it aside. And then wherever and whenever he says, I have you. See how, this week, see how you can draw near to him this week, individually, as a believer. Set that goal this week. Set, purpose that in your mind. How can I draw near to him? Because if I do that, Scripture tells us what he will draw near to you. Challenge you, make yourself available. Make yourself available to be used by God to further his kingdom. Sending support or being sent yourself. Make yourself available. And then unify yourself in the church. Unify. And find your God-ordained place in it. In other words, value ministry. Participate in ministry. Reaching out those near you or far. Isaiah said in chapter 61, he said, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, and the garden causes the things that are sown in the spring forth, that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord, he writes, will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. And so Paul, since rejoicing is in the Lord is so important for us as individuals in the church, I think it should never come to us as a surprise that our spiritual enemies, they're going to attempt to bring damage to that. And they're going to come against that. Because, you know, a Christian without joy is a Christian without strength. And so those things, they're going to beat us up. And if something can take your focus off personal holiness and personal devotion, you know, to God, you know, who to this God who loves you, then you're going to be less of a threat, you know, in the things of the kingdom. The enemy knows that. The world wants that. The world doesn't want to hear what you have. And Paul has given us instructions on how to focus our minds, but he's going to give us a warning also, you know, about defending ourselves against these things that come against us. And the first thing he writes, interesting. It's important. He says the first thing that comes against us is legalism. Isn't that interesting? Legalism in the church is alive today. Look at verse 2. Beware of dogs, he says. Ouch. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. So for we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, in the spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, he writes. But legalism. See, legalism is the focus on external behaviors or habits. And it's alive today. I would say it's well, but legalism is not well. It's devouring the church. It has, and will continue, and we know that. But we can come against that. But it's when a person thinks, you know, or you know, something that will make them more righteous or more deserving by what I do in God's eyes. In some way or another, I'm going to garner God's favor by what I'm doing. On the flip side, legalism says that a person can, you know, can't really come before the Lord or be in God's good graces unless they perform certain rules, certain rituals, will make a person acceptable to God. And so Paul here rejects this notion altogether. You know, all throughout his writings, he rejects that. You know, the Apostle John was fighting that, legalism as well, Gnosticism, lies in the scripture, people trying to add to things. Judaism was coming against that. You know, but Christian life is more than just a list of do's and don'ts. Christian life, according to Jesus, is what? To love God and to love others. Makes it simple, doesn't he? And that's the law that we're to follow because life, you know, that's the life, he says, that pleases God, that pleases the Lord. It flows from a heart of a person who's in love with Jesus. Are you in love with Jesus this morning? But again and again, you know, people and teachers and groups, they come along and they say that, you know, there are physical things you have to do to be a real Christian. Things you have to do. Happened to Paul everywhere it went. It continues today. As the enemy attempts to weaken Christians and weaken the church by putting people under bondage, you know, rites and rules and rituals. Got to add to the scriptures. Add to your life in some way or another the things that, you know, God doesn't intend. So what we get here in our text is this comparison between living the law and then living by the Spirit, he says. First, he identifies legalism. He also identifies the legalists, he says, as dogs. Not a compliment, is it? At all. You know, you think about it. In our culture today, you look at a dog and what? Man's best friend, right? It's what we've elevated a dog to, right? Part of the nuclear family, as a matter of fact. We esteem dogs as noble creatures. And I like dogs. We have an attack Bichon, you know, Frise at home. Come on. Right? Teddy, we love him. Yeah, if you go to a third world country, it's a different story altogether. You know, I worked in Oakland for years. Packs of dogs running in the streets that you wouldn't want to get near them at all. Vicious. You know, they roam around. They devour things. And so, you know, you don't want to be friends with them at all, right? With any of the dogs you encounter there. You know, lots of them all over the place. The third world, like Africa, was the same thing. Packs of dogs. So you know, they weren't friendly. Vietnam, you see the dogs in windows. I've seen them. Kind of tasty. Anyway. So the same was true first century. Matter of fact, in the Bible, dogs were used to illustrate the lowest of the low. And you didn't want to be compared to a dog. Solomon compared fools to dogs in the book of Proverbs. Peter called false teachers dogs in his second epistle. Over in Galatians chapter 5, you kind of get this idea, this great picture then of how legalism even works. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, we read, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh." Kind of similar to what Paul's saying here. "But through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." And that's what he says, legalism. It bites and it devours, you know, spiritually speaking. But it's this attitude that people use to tear away at others and even profit off of them. Self-serving. Spiritually diseased individuals, you know, who often run in packs trying to do what? Trying to enforce their brand of spirituality on others. Legalism. And secondly, Paul says, beware of evil workers. He's talking about these legalists. You know, because far from the works, the false teachers, they advocated being good. They were evil themselves because they moved people from God, from his grace, to self-effort. I got to do this to be good, or to be seen by God as being good. And I think what's so remarkable about legalism is that it appears to be so holy and so godly. It's so impressive, I think, to us on a human level, yet it, in reality, is just empty, he says, and it's corrupt. It does a huge amount of damage to those around it. It actually works evil in this name or in the sake of righteousness, legalism. You know, think of the Pharisees. You know, such perfect, I think, example of legalism. They were so obsessed with their own definition of godliness and cleanliness, yet you know, were enemies of Jesus. He spoke a lot to them and about them, didn't he? And about how evil and wicked they were. Matter of fact, he said, what? Their father was Satan. Not a compliment, was it? They put incredible burdens on the people of Israel. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." He says, "Hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside," he said, "you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Again, legalism, it just always seems so impressive. But really, he says, it just houses an empty heart. You know, it's a facade. Legalism's a facade, and on top, you know, that sits on top of a life devoid of any true spirituality. And then the work that is birthed out of legalism, it's not a work of grace. He says it's an evil work, he says. Why? Because it puts obstacles between God and man. And it requires impossible things of people. That's what legalism is. kind of painting a picture here, I hope. And we can all fall to it. We can all be trapped by it. You know, God went to great lengths to tear it down. He had separation between man and himself. He went to great lengths to do away with that. See, when a preacher or a person or a group comes in and says that, you know, God can only be truly pleased, you know, if you do something on this day or that day, or you don't do that on that day, then he says that's a work of evil. Because God desires a personal relationship with it. He doesn't require a legal one. And he desires a genuine service, not lip service. But that's what legalism is. And thirdly, he says, beware of the mutilation. I think Paul here, he makes it crystal that he was referring to the Judaizer when he calls them the mutilation. That's what he's talking about. In this regard, he's referring to specifically to those who were teaching that a person must be circumcised in order to be saved. They were adding something to Christianity, in other words. So it's a reference to circumcision, which had no merit for the Gentiles, none whatsoever, you know, in earning them Browning points with God in any way. He says it doesn't mean anything. Nothing. On the contrary, like I said, he disparages it as nothing more than disfigurement. See, Jesus saves. Nothing else. No one else. Not circumcision. Not what I do. Not how I act so much. Not by keeping the Sabbath or being kosher. It says Jesus saves. Jesus alone. But let's not stop there, because you know, the principle extends beyond the work of the Judaizers even to today, doesn't it? Legalists in the church today, who say that the way of salvation is marked by strict rules, strict regulations. You have to go to church. You have to pray so many hours a day. You got to, you know, give so much. You know, pray the rosary. You have to wear an official approved wardrobe, something. You must jump through all these religious hoops. And so the Judaizers thought physical circumcision was a requirement to enter heaven. And Paul says the only cutting that pleases God, the only cutting that pleases him, it's not done on the body. It's far deeper. Far deeper. You know, he said it's a work done in the heart. That's what pleases God. It isn't made by, you know, a blade made by man's hands. It's done by the sword of the Spirit, isn't it? It's when we put our trust in Christ and Christ alone. It's when we die to self. That's grace, he says. See, the worship we give God isn't comprised of religious rules regarding foods or festivals or special places. What we worship God anywhere, anytime. We worship him in every way because what? He has our hearts and he has our minds. You know, we boast not in the good that we've done, but in what Jesus has done. And he continues to do day by day by his Holy Spirit, by his presence. So today we don't encounter a lot of this, in particular this circumstance. We don't this kind of teaching a lot. However, we do encounter teaching which states a person must be baptized in order to be saved. You've heard that? But that's not scriptural. Or someone has to speak in tongues in order to be saved. That's not scriptural. Matter of fact, that's heresy. It really is. See, when a teaching like that goes out, it does a couple of things. Number one, he says it mutilates the gospel message that we've received from God in the Scripture. A simple teaching, but that we're saved by grace. Just grace. Through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, we're told. And secondly, you know, it leads to spiritual and sometimes personal mutilation. What do I mean? See, this is the only time the specific Greek word is used in the New Testament. The only time. And what it means is to cut up. To cut up. And legalism causes people to cut themselves up trying to force God's hand in some way or another, through some dogmatic law that we've set up, as opposed to living a life of love, just loving God. Just loving God. You know, when we see how Paul describes spiritual legalism, it really should worry us or cause us to pause. You know, it should cause us to stop and see it for what it really is, something that's dangerous, something that's damaging, and something that's terrible. We don't talk enough about it, I think, sometimes. But we should take this warning seriously. He repeats it 3 times, as a matter of fact. So legalism, he says, is it's deadly to spiritual growth and to the ministry. And it's here, you know, people are getting siphoned off by it left and right. The enemy doesn't want us to talk about it. For we are the circumcision, he says. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. And he says, rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. The Spirit-filled life opposes legalism at every step of the way. See, legalism seeks to force God into giving his favor through habits and through rules. The Spirit life seeks to please God because we love him, what? Who first loved us. So the legalistic life, see, it comes in and it worships God in ritual. This day, this way, something like that. But he says the Spirit-filled life worships God in spirit and in truth. Barclay said, we worship God in the Spirit. Christian worship is not a thing of ritual or of the observation of the details of the law. It is a thing of the heart. It is perfectly possible for a man to go through an elaborate liturgy and yet have a heart that is far away from God. So we come in and we worship together. And we enjoy our time together of worship, don't we? But we don't sing because, you know, singing of 5 songs once a week will keep God, you know, from being angry at us. We sing what? Because we love the Lord. And because of who he is and because of what he's done. We worship him by giving ourselves to him. And you know, the things that we've been talking about all this past week or all these past weeks. Why we worship God. Thankfulness and adoration, you know, it isn't the root of our worship, then we're worshiping him in vain. See, the legalistic life it rejoices in self-righteousness also. Self-righteousness. And then it goes out and evangelizes others into the same form of self-righteousness. Have you ever had those discussions with people? See, a Pharisee, be they biblical or modern day, never, you know, they never really worried about people receiving more of God's Spirit or more of God's grace. They're just concerned that you do the same things they do, think the same way they do, act the same way they do. And they let you know how early they get up, how, you know, how much of the Bible they've memorized. I've read the Bible, you know, 14 times. Well, good. Are you living it? And all these sorts of outward physical appearance, they seem so spiritual, don't they? High holy hats, whatever it might be. But it's just boasting. It's self-righteousness. And legalism rejoices in that. But the Spirit-filled life, he says, the Spirit-filled life is to rejoice in Christ Jesus. Here you go. Rejoice in Jesus. So a Spirit-filled man, woman, thinks less and less of himself and more of his Lord. Why? Because the more, you know, filled with God's Spirit we are, the more that we're going to understand of the things of God's mercy and the things of God's grace. And you know, we see ourselves for who we really are. Men and women who have nothing to offer. I don't have anything to offer you, Lord. Really? Who am I? Who are you? In fact, that's the third comparison that we see Paul making here. He's talking about the legalist of life. Huge amount of confidence in the power of the flesh. That by my activity, you know, I can elevate myself about, you know, above the puny mortals that surround me. That God will have no choice but to bless me and honor me because of my great spiritual accomplishments. But the Spirit-filled life, exactly the opposite. Having no confidence, he says, in the flesh. You know, the Bible tells us is what? Deceitfully wicked. Matter of fact, flesh, evil, wicked. There's no good in me. There's no good in you. And it hasn't gotten any better. The flesh never will. It's been replaced, though, by the Spirit, he tells us. And he says, refuse to return to the flesh. You know, for any insight, for any inspiration or ambition, he says, because within ourselves, I have nothing left to offer you, Lord. As a matter of fact, I have nothing to offer the Lord in the flesh. And I'll close with this. God doesn't need you or me. He doesn't need our talents. He doesn't need our abilities. He doesn't need us at all. He doesn't. But in his grace, he's willing to work through us. In his grace, you know, work through us so that we can be a part of his will. That's grace and mercy. And along the way, you know, what happens is the Lord refines us and strips away the corruption that sin has brought into our lives. But anything that God does in us is because of his power, because of his mercy. And he has no need for our, you know, of our meager humanity, yet we know that God does, you know, what he desires to establish and then to continue to work through each and every one of his people. That's what he desires. But he doesn't need us. And so he says, this should cause rejoicing, cause more rejoicing, give us a huge amount of confidence that each of our lives has a purpose. Your life has a purpose. He's given it to you. We just got to stop and listen. What's my purpose? What is our purpose? To bring him glory. And to rejoice in him. But if we reduce our faith to some tally sheet of how much better we can, you know, we are than other Christians around us or the one next to us, then we've completely removed ourselves from the Spirit-filled and Spirit-led life. And then he says it's easy to become a Pharisee because that attitude begins with pride. And all of us have to continually deal with that pride. It's a thing we have to do. But deal with it, he will. You know, pedestals, we were talking about putting on a pedestal, and that's what we do. We put our lives, we put ourselves on a pedestal with pride to be seen or be heard, whether it be by man or of God. And pedestals are meant for two things. Two things. Number one, to fall off of. And you will fall. Or number two, to be knocked off of. I'd rather fall off of it than to be knocked off of it. I don't know about you. So we put it away. But the key then is to remember who God is. Simply who God is. And what Jesus has done. And what he's done for you. What he's done for me. And the plan that he has. He's revealed the plan to us in his word. That's the deal. And if we stay focused on that just this week, just today, if we stay focused on that, then we're not going to be drawn away into the emptiness of legalism, which will rob you of your joy. And then you're going to be able to retain that joy every day. And that joy is so central to our faith. So we leave here today, I pray, full of joy, extending his grace Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Father, for your presence in our lives. And we want to rejoice in you today. Not just here together, although it is good to be together with people in your house today. It's good. And then it's good to be used by you. So, Lord, I pray that you would examine our hearts this week, today, and remove anything from our lives. Maybe we've fallen into a trap of legalism in some way, thinking I'm better than others spiritually in some way or another. Examine our hearts, remove that from us, so that we might be lowly in heart and serve others with that mindset that you are greater, and bring others into the kingdom of God knowing that you're greater, knowing that you save, knowing, Lord, that people are dying every day in the need of Jesus, dying every day without you. And I pray, Lord, that would be our heart, that we would have a heart to see others saved. And that means getting outside of ourselves and dying to self this week, Lord. So examine us today, Lord. Open my heart, open our hearts to you and what you would have for us. Remove anything, Lord, that would keep us from being used by you. So make us usable, keep us usable, Lord, we pray, for your glory, for your kingdom. Help us to see others in the light of how you see them. By the unsaved, dying, Lord, that need Jesus. And the saved, Lord, those, Lord, that are already there in glory with you, let us rejoice in that. And we thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your presence. Thank you, Lord, for your love. Thank you for your grace. And we pray these things, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.